Father and our God, we do thank you for the fact that you have brought us out of darkness into light, from being the children of the evil one, citizens of his kingdom, soldiers in his army, to become your children, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and soldiers in the army of your dear Son. And Lord, we do particularly pray for our sister, that you would give her the opportunity to show the love and the concern and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ for her family in the midst of this trial. We do also pray for my wife's family, that you would, through your grace and mercy, bind the evil activities of those who would seek to rob the widow, to rob the orphan. We know, Lord, that the love of money is the root of all evil. And by the love of money, much cruelty, much iniquity is accomplished. And Father, we see this with Pei's family as well. The concern over money, business, all of these things, Lord, make them realize that they are not self-sufficient, that they need to come into contact with someone outside of themselves. And Father, we pray that they might see that the gods that they have previously worshipped have utterly failed them. And Lord, if it takes complete bankruptcy for them to get this message, then so be it. But may they turn then from their idols to serve the living and true God. It is better to be in a poor hut eating beans with the Lord than in a palace with a steak dinner without the Lord. Father, help them to see this. Help my family to see this. Remind us all during this Christmas season that life does not consist in the things that we possess. We know that Christmas has been commercialized to such an extent that we only think in terms of what we can get instead of what we can give. We tend not to think of the Christ, but of the presence. We particularly pray that you'd help us to put a hedge of thorns about our children, that they will not think of Christmas simply as the time when they can have presents, but that we might influence them to understand that Christmas is the time that they give their hearts to the Lord, and that it's the birthday of the King, and the greatest gift they can give King Jesus is their heart. And that they get presents in honor of the birthday of the King. Help us, Lord, to keep Christ in Christmas and to use it as an opportunity to share the gospel with those we work, and those who live near us, and our families and friends. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn now once again to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. As we stated last week, Psalm 103 and Psalm 104 form a duet of praise to God. They are written in order to motivate us to be grateful and thankful unto the Lord for what he has done in terms of grace and what he has done in terms of nature, for his mighty deeds in redemption and his mighty deeds in creation. And Psalm 103 focuses on the inward, while Psalm 104 focuses on the outward. Psalm 103 calls upon the soul in verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, my inner man, my inner woman, my consciousness, my ego, my ability to say that I am, all that I am, emotion, will, feelings, intellect, choice, everything that makes me, me, I need to be involved in praising his holy name. And since he gives a call to worship, he begins to speak immediately of those things why we should worship the Lord. Now this, of course, is the difference between biblical Christianity and those existential forms that abound, particularly in mainline churches. We do not praise the Lord as a leap into the dark. We do not worship God because we have nothing else better to do today. We have reasons. We have reasons why we should praise and worship the Lord. Thus in verse 2, he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." You see, the Bible does not call upon us to believe or to worship or to obey God, except it gives us sufficient and good reason to do those things. These are things that we ought to do based upon good and necessary reasons. And thus he says, once you consider all of the benefits of God that he has given to man, and thus he is speaking of God's benefits and God's works toward man, this should lead you to praise the Lord, to exalt him, to speak highly of God, to increase his reputation among men, to honor him in the presence of other people, to think highly of God, not meanly of God, but highly of God. You know, we can often be trapped into having mean thoughts about God and even speak mean things about God. You see people frequently on television shaking their fist up at the heavens and cursing God, saying mean things, thinking evil things against God. And here he said, no. We need to be in an attitude of praise and of worship and of awe in which we think highly of the Lord, we think good things about God, and we speak, this is the element of praise, we speak good things and high things and holy things concerning the Lord as it comes from our innermost being. And you see, this increases the acquired glory of God. We've seen in times past, in studying the subject of worship, that God's glory is defined in two ways. There is God's essential glory, which is infinite in nature. It is perfect. It is eternal. It does not know any increase. It does not know any decrease. It does not get any bigger or better, but it is ever the same. God's essential glory existed before the world was spoken to being. It exists now the same as it has always existed, and it will always be the same. Infinite, perfect, eternal, and self-sufficient. But there is also the acquired glory of God. And the Hebrew word for glory means acquired weight or wealth. The term originally came from the descriptive word which was used in order to illustrate or to describe the wealth of an ancient Oriental king who, when he traveled, and since they were nomads in the desert, all of his wealth was slung over the sides of the saddles of the camels. So as the caravan came into view, you could tell how glorious this man was by the number of camels and how heavily laden by the weight of all his possessions. The heavier the weights, the more the cattle groaned, the more the camels were groaning, the man had the greater glory. And the same way with the Lord. He is glorious because he is weighed down with all of the things of his glory. And his acquired glory increases as we think well of God and speak well of God. Instead of accusing the Lord of denying us of what we have a right to have, why don't I have a good house? Why don't I have a Cadillac? And why don't I have a job like someone else? And even as we go into the Christmas season, oh, it's so easy to begin to think ill of God and say, well, why can't I give my children what my brother gives his, or my sister gives hers, or someone else gives? We can begin to think in terms of what we don't have, the benefits we are missing, be it health or wealth or whatever it is. And we can begin to have unkind thoughts about God. If the Lord really loved me, He would give me this, that, and the other. But the psalmist said, listen, don't even think in terms of what you ought or should to have. You ought to think about the benefits you already have. Because the benefits that you have as a result of God's work and grace, these benefits far outweigh anything else in life. And thus in verse 2, he says you need to praise the Lord to awaken your soul, your inmost being. And when you do this, he wants you to think on all of God's benefits, his blessings, his gifts, the things that he has given to you on the basis of grace alone. For you see, God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe us the breath that we now breathe in through our nostrils. He doesn't owe us the next 5 minutes. He didn't owe us the breakfast that we ate this morning. He doesn't owe us lunch. He doesn't owe us anything because we have sinned against his holy law, and the only thing he has to give us is judgment. But instead, through grace, marvelous grace, wondrous grace, God gives us things that he calls benefits or gifts or blessings. These are things bestowed on us in virtue of Christ in his mighty work of redemption. These are not wages. Doesn't say forget all his wages, what we earned by being good. No. It's his gifts, his benefits of grace. Would you notice the tenses of the benefits of God that he gives to man? Notice what he says. He says, he forgives. Would you notice that isn't in the past tense? Saying, thank the Lord, he forgave me for the sins I committed 40 years ago or 5 years ago or last week. The psalmist says, thank God he's forgiving me right now. He forgave me for all my sins in the past, and the activity of forgiveness is going on today and will go on forever. He's forgiving me right now. God is forgiving right now in his power and in his grace. He not only forgives, he heals. It's not that he simply healed, but he is healing. The Hebrew is emphatic. Is healing. The God of health. The God who removes the result of our sins. Notice thirdly, he says he redeems. Oh, how wonderful that is. Not merely that we were redeemed, but we are being redeemed day by day. Not only does he forgive us and heal us and redeem us every day, he also crowns us, again in the present tense. What does it mean to crown? Well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. But whatever it means, he's doing it today. Thus, you can't say, well, I'm not going to praise the Lord. I mean, I could praise the Lord years ago. He forgave me of sin, and he healed me 4 weeks ago of the cold, but I'm not going to praise God today. Oh, no, he's forgiving now. He's healing now. He's redeeming now. He's crowning now. He also satisfies, not just simply satisfied one time in the past, and now we're no longer satisfied with the things of his grace. Now, I'm satisfied today. He satisfies me every morning, every day. And lastly, it says, he renews my youth. Let's look at the first one, as we saw last week, just a basic introduction. The first of God's benefits, in which he renews his grace to us every morning, is that he is the God who forgives us of all our sins. Will you notice the word all? The scope of it? Isn't it marvelous that God does not forgive us simply in part, but the whole? Yes, you must confess your sin, but you know what? You don't remember all the sin you did. We sin so frequently, we can't keep count of it. Yes, there are times you yelled at your wife,
You yelled at your child or your husband. You got angry for a moment at someone as they pulled in front of you. And it happened so quickly, you really didn't take note. So when it comes time to ask the Lord to forgive, you didn't remember it. Well, does the Lord hold this against you? Must you confess each sin before he forgives you? Well, thank God the scripture says no. You confess what you remember, what is brought home to your conscience, those violations of God's law that come to your mind. But then mercy and miracle and mystery, he forgives us of all the other sins. The sins we have done and didn't know we were doing and we don't even remember. He, through the work of Christ, forgives us of all our sins. And of course, the word sins is different from the word transgression. The word sins means simply all violations of God's holy law. If he would have said transgression, that meant simply he forgives us of all the things that we remember to ask forgiveness for. We didn't use that word here. He used the word which meant any and every failure to live in conformity to the law, that is to do what we ought to do, to be what we ought to be, and all those violations where we do what we're not supposed to do and we be what we're not supposed to be. God in his mercy forgives us of all our sins. And what is so marvelous, it's in the past, the present, and the future. You see, when you are justified by God's grace, all of your sins, before you were justified, and till the day you die, are all judicially forgiven at the cross of Christ. This answers the question, well, what if you were trying to live a good life, you know, and you just did a sin? Let's say you had an adulterous thought as you were driving in the car, and you had an accident and you died and you didn't have a chance to ask God to forgive you. Well, you died with unconfessed sin, so I guess you go to hell. Now, that is the Roman Catholic position. The Roman Catholic position is that you must have absolution, and the priest gets to you at the last moment to hear your confession of mortal and venial sins. And if you make it to the priest, or the priest makes it to you, and that's why they're always so desperate to get that priest there, and if he can, you can confess his sin, then he forgives you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And maybe you pray the rosary, in which you pray to the Holy Mother, Virgin Mary, Mother of Grace. And then you die, supposedly, ready to go, hopefully, maybe to heaven, but usually to purgatory, which is God's dry cleaning store for the soul. And there you are cleaned and purged until you're ready for heaven and the spots and wrinkles removed. But how different is the scripture? Scripture says that the moment when God in his mercy saves you, all of your sins judicially have been forgiven, past, present, and future, so that you may die when you're asleep. You may die when you're driving. Your death may be sudden. But God in his mercy has already declared that you are his child, a citizen of his kingdom, and that you have nothing to fear. Well, then why do we confess our sins? For parental forgiveness. Parental forgiveness is the forgiveness we seek from a father. Judicial forgiveness is the forgiveness we seek from a judge. You see, salvation is the issue of coming before God as a judge, and God declares you not guilty on the basis of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to your police record, so that your sins are put on his record, his righteousness is put on yours. So that judicially, when you come to God at the moment of salvation, God justifies you by his free grace on the basis of Christ's work, and all of your sins are wiped out of God's books for time and eternity. It's a once-for-all act in which you come before God as a sinner before a judge, a criminal before a judge, and he has justified you. But parental forgiveness is where you come to God as your father daily. And you say, Dad, I did it again. It's just like dealing with your own children. Those of you who don't have children yet, one of these days, hopefully, you'll have many fruitful sermon illustrations. But as you have children, you know, children do the same sins over and over again. They lie. They fight. They steal. They cheat. They argue back. Are there any parents here who would say that their children don't do these things? Take comfort, kids. All of you in the same boat. But you see the difference? As parents, do you forgive your child for talking back to you even though he or she has talked back to you for the 1,557th time that day? Of course you forgive them. But see, that's parental forgiveness when they say, Daddy, will you forgive me? Or Mommy, will you forgive me? What parent cannot but forgive? No matter how many times. Because you know, well, these are little kids of Adam and Eve here. They're sinners. And that's what these depraved creatures do, call our children. You expect it of them, if you have any biblical understanding. You know that as soon as they are capable, Scripture says, they go forth from the womb lying, crying when they're neither wet nor hungry. They get greedy and selfish for love. And the first word they learn is mine. Mine. But we see we love them no matter how many times. You see, that's parental forgiveness. They're not coming before a judge for a verdict. They're going to their mom and dad and they're saying, will you forgive me? I want to reestablish the fellowship, the relationship. Well, this is about parental forgiveness. And you see, God in His mercy has forgiven all of our sins. And so every day, 1 John 1:7 says, as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. The Greek tense is marvelous. Keeps right on cleansing. Keeps right on purifying by His grace and by His mercy. And of course, we saw last week that in speaking of God's benefits, the psalmist goes from the greater, from the most marvelous and wondrous, to the less marvelous, from the greater to the lesser. So he begins with the heights and, as it were, descends. Instead of beginning with the least and going to the greater, he does the other way. For without forgiveness of sins, there's no use going any further. All we have to look for is God's anger and wrath and judgment upon us. But he forgives and forgives and forgives. Even when we get tired of asking for forgiveness because we've done the same sin over again, a sin which we've prayed and we've wept and we've confessed and we've repented and we went and did it again. And sometimes we get so tired and sick of ourselves, we say, well, I just give up. But the Lord never gives up. He says, I'm ready to forgive, ready to pardon. And His resources are infinite. He always forgives us of all our sins through the wondrous work of Christ. That is our greatest benefit. For when we die at any moment, we are securely in Christ for all eternity. Thus, the first of God's benefits is His wondrous gift of forgiveness, which He renews every day and every hour, forgiving us, cleansing us, washing us from all of our sins by His grace. But then secondly, we are told that He heals all our diseases. Now, looking through the commentaries, I found it unanimous that given the context of the psalm, which is celebrating God's grace to ill-deserving sinners, given the list of the benefits that He gives in these verses, it is inconceivable that He could simply be thinking about physical healing or healing of the body. But there is a progression. From man's sin, there has come all manner of evil, and all the diseases and diseases that afflict man in body and in soul. So that here the psalmist is thinking of the fact, because of our sin and iniquity, through our father Adam and through our own transgressions, we bring upon us pain and suffering, dis-ease of soul and of mind, dis-ease also of the body. He says here that he heals all our diseases. What does he mean by that? God not only pardons us for the sins, but in his mercy he heals the consequences and results of our sins. He deals with the pain and the suffering that we caused in ourselves by seeking to circumvent his holy law. He brings us peace to our soul. He brings quiet to our spirit. He takes away the anxiety and the fretfulness and the worry. He removes the defilement of sin, the pollution of sin. And indeed, in such places as Jeremiah 1 and elsewhere, God views sin as an illustration of man's sickness. Thus, we find that disease, such as leprosy, is used as an illustration of sin. When Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book said, "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips," the Hebrew says leprous lips, lips that are full of leprosy. And there the symbolism is that the disease of leprosy has afflicted the mouth of every man and every woman. For out of our mouths have come evil things proceeding from the heart. So that God forgives man's sins, and God then heals all of man's distresses, all of man's diseases, all of man's diseases, so that by his grace he begins to undo what we have done. He begins to heal where we have wounded. He begins to pour in the balm of Gilead and the wine which brings healing to all the evil and the pain and the suffering that we have done. And indeed, we have to say that when it comes to the pain and the suffering and the worry and all the evils that we experience in life, we brought these things upon ourselves through our sins. By not trusting in the Lord, we've wounded our soul many times with anxiety and worry. By not going forth in the strength and the power of the Lord through the filling of the Holy Spirit, we've tried to depend upon our own resources and have ended up losing our temper and being angry and bitter and having rage and evil speaking. Instead of dealing kindly with our children, we speak harshly and yell. Instead of dealing kindly with our mates, we can be harsh and bitter and resentful and remember and hold against them things we have against them. These things need healing. Healing of the soul and of the mind. Healing of the spirit to remove all of the pollution and defilement of bitterness and rage and anger. Not just the sins, but all of these things which flow from sin. Thus, just as there's justification through forgiveness, there is sanctification through the work of the Holy Spirit. We are justified and forgiven. We are sanctified and healed by the Lord God. He deals with our sins and then the results and the harm that our sin has done to us. Isn't that a marvelous benefit? He not only forgives us for what we have done, but he also comes in and heals us from all the damage we did because of our sin. Thirdly, he tells us that he redeems. He redeems our life from the pit. The word redeem is a very important biblical word. It is a word which God very carefully defined throughout the Old Testament. You can look at places such as Leviticus 15 and elsewhere, where the word redeem specifically meant to pay the price necessary to liberate the person or article that needs to be redeemed. Redeem meant that you had to pay the price before the court in order to liberate that person, that they might be set free from judgment and liability. Thus, even when it came to land, such as in Leviticus 25, God had declared in the year of Jubilee, the land would return to the original family who were the ones who held the land from the division of Moses. What if through neglect and through spendthrift and through things perhaps unforeseen, you were forced to sell the family property? Well, the scripture says a relative could come in and redeem the land to buy it back. Suppose you had a bull which had hurt someone. Well, that bull could be redeemed, liberated from death by paying the price. Or you had a brother or sister who ended up in slavery. How could you help them being slaves? Well, you could redeem your brother or sister by paying the price required to set them free. I'll never forget, as a young man, hearing an illustration from the pastor I was under in New York City. And he spoke of this young boy which had spent a great deal of time building a model sailboat. Now, it was very exquisite with the full sails. It was a large model. This child had spent a great deal of time building this boat. And he let it go out on the river, and he enjoyed having it there, and he had it by a string, and he'd pull it in and let the air came, the wind would push it out, and he'd bring it back in. You know how kids are, and he's probably thinking of Captain Hook and hoy sailors, and he was having a whale of a time. And then a gust of wind came stronger than ever before and broke the string, and the boat sailed out of sight. Well, the child was heartbroken. He simply didn't know what to do. He looked but could not find it. A couple of weeks later, he went into town, and he was going by the toy store, and in the window, put in a stand, was a beautiful sailboat with a nice hefty price. Well, as he took a double take, it was his boat. So he rushed in and said, "That's my boat." The guy says, "Not yet, you gotta pay the price." He said, "No, that's my boat, I made it." He said, "Look, kid, I don't know anything about it. Someone came in, showed me this boat, and I bought it. I don't know where he got it from. That's not my responsibility. It's in the window. If you want the boat, you got to buy it." So he went and got his granddaddy, I guess because grandfathers are usually the biggest pushovers, grandmas. They always try to spoil the children. At least mine did. And so he went to his grandpa and said, "Look, my boat is in the window, but he won't give it to me. He says that I have to buy it back." And the grandfather was a Christian. He said, wonderful sermon illustration. Let's go. They went down to downtown, went in, the grandpa forked over the money, and the child got his boat back, his eyes as big as this, about ready to bust. And his grandpa said, "Now the boat is twice yours. It was yours because you made it, but now it is yours again because you redeemed it. You paid the purchase price, and you've liberated, and it's yours again." In the same way, God made us. We belong to the Lord. God has a claim on each of you. He made you. But the string broke one time, way back in Adam's day, and our boat sailed off into the wild and woolly seas. But now King Jesus comes and he redeems us and pays the purchase price so that we are God's again, because he paid the price necessary to deliver us from a certain future. Notice what he says, he redeemed us. That is, he pays the price to deliver us in terms of our life from the pit. The Targum, which is a translation of the Old Testament, simply has the word Gehenna. Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, the place where bodies were thrown, the place where all the junk was thrown, where the worms never died off because there was always something to eat, and where the smokes from the rising fires never stopped because there was always something to burn. Gehenna, the place of eternal punishment. And to the Hebrew, they could not think of anything more horrible than hell. And here he describes it as the pit of darkness and foulness and filthiness, the pit into which is poured all manner of evil things. And he says, oh, listen, God not only forgives me of all my sins, he not only heals me of all my diseases, but he redeems my life from hell itself, from Gehenna. And notice, he redeems us day by day. You know why? You deserve today. Right now, I deserve, we all deserve that the floor should open, and like Korah and Dathan, we should go into the bowels of hell alive. But he redeems us. It is the work of Christ where he shows his hands and feet and names us as his own, that redeems our life from the pit. Well, not only is God forgiving us, healing us, redeeming us, and crowning us, he is also crowning us. What does it mean to crown someone? Well, very simply, it meant to make them a king or a queen. It meant to take them from an ordinary servant or slave or even a citizen, and to take them from the hovel to the palace, to take them from a wooden chair to the ivory throne, to take them from merely being a citizen to being the emperor, the king, and the queen. To be crowned is to become, in terms of possession, part of the rulers of the earth. And this is the wondrous message of adoption. Just as there's forgiveness, sanctification, and redemption, oh, there is adoption. You and I are not only forgiven, you and I are adopted to be the heirs of the kingdom, joint heirs with Christ, prophet, priests, and kings. Did you know you're a king or a queen this morning? I used to tell my children, still do, do you know you're a princess and a prince? Your mom and dad are the king and queen. We're heirs of this world. We're going to inherit the planet one day. That's right. We're not just sinners forgiven, cowering over in the corner, running with the servant's tray. No, the scripture says, in Christ we sat down in the heavenly thrones and we've been crowned and proclaimed as prophet, priests, and kings. There's a nobility. There's a royalty when it comes to being a child of God. And God places on our head the crowns of his coronation. And we become royalty. And we need to act like royalty. And remember that we are God's children and heirs of the kingdom. And we're not to be viewed as the offscouring of the world, but as his people who will inherit the earth. And with what does God crown us? With love and compassion. I wish I were an artist so I could show this guy sitting there with two crowns sitting on his head. The first one, of course, is when God says, I bestow upon you my eternal sovereign love. And he places that crown on the head. Wow! God's love bestowed on me! It's my crown of rejoicing and boasting, my dear friend. No one's going to knock this crown off my head. No, it's my crown. Shows me it's God's love. He's anointed and crowned me as king. And I have his love forever. Then God says, oh yes, I love you. That refers to the attitude of the King of Kings toward earthly kings. But there's another crown, my son. You say, what? I mean, this crown's enough. He said, no, it's the crown of action, the crown of compassion and kindness. And he puts that crown on the head. Now you got to try to wear two crowns, the crown of love and the crown of compassion. And God says, I bestow upon you my eternal compassion. It will never, ever give up. It is yours forever. Boy, I tell you, I'm proud to wear these two crowns. His love, his compassion, his loving kindness, his tender mercy, these things are my crowns by which I am now a child of the King. He crowns us. And this refers to God's wondrous work of adoption. Well, having been forgiven, healed, redeemed, and crowned, the psalmist says, and I am therefore satisfied. He satisfies me. All of my desires, all of the things I really wanted in life, God satisfies those desires with good things. You know, it is only the Lord God who can truly satisfy the soul of man. For man was created with that God-shaped vacuum, said Augustine, then Pascal, and only God the Creator can fill the depths of the human heart. And you see, his desires have been fulfilled. He had a desire that my sins would be forgiven, that God would come in and heal all of those problems in my life, that God would redeem my life from the pit, and that God would lift me from the dunghill and put me to the throne hill, and he would crown me with love and compassion. He says, oh man, those are the things I really wanted out of life, and the Lord has satisfied all my desires. Notice he says, with good things. Not just the things you want. He didn't say, he satisfied my desires with the things that I decided I needed. No, no. The Lord knows what you need more than you know it. You think you need something so desperately, the Lord knows it wouldn't be good for you. It's like a child saying, Daddy, can I play with the straight razor and go out and sit in the expressway? Well, with some children, you'd say, well, here you go, honey. Just keep right on going. Hopefully you wouldn't say that about your child, but you would say no. Or your three-year-old says, Daddy, can I play with the gun and go bang, bang? No. Can I go and cook? No. Why? Well, because it will hurt them. The same way, we are so immature in our asking. The Lord said, listen, I'm going to satisfy the true desires of your heart. And I'm going to give you the good things. And you know, his good things sometimes appear to be evil. It can be a trial. Like David said, I was glad in the end that he afflicted me, or else I would have went astray. But while I was being afflicted, I didn't appreciate it too much. The Lord sends us what we need in order to be satisfied. In Matthew 5 and verse 6, the Greek is emphatic. In the Beatitudes, when the Lord Jesus Christ, giving his list of blesseds, said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be completely satisfied, is what the Greek text says. Oh, my dear friend, someone whose sins have been forgiven, whose diseases have been healed, whose life has been redeemed, whose head has been crowned, oh, you see, their desires have been satisfied, completely satisfied with good things. Not only does he forgive us and heal us and redeem us and crown us and satisfy us, but oh, he renews our youth like the eagles. You'd say, well, why is that? Oh, my dear friend, so that we get on with the Christian life. Just as there was justification, and there's sanctification and redemption and adoption and satisfaction. Oh, there is renewal in the Christian life. He renews our youth like the eagles. You say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, that's because we had so much DDT and all the other pesticides. Perhaps none of us have ever seen an eagle. Or maybe perhaps you've seen one sitting in a lonely zoo someplace. But you see, to the ancients, eagles were frequently in the sky, and they could observe the bird as it came down with such power, swooping and taking the old rabbit up. And then with these magnificent wings, and these were golden eagles, the symbol of Rome, the symbol used with ancient cultures, and with his wings out in the power, just would mount higher and higher. Perhaps they'd been on the top of a mountain, couldn't go any higher, and even above them, so high they could barely see. The eagle with his wings spread, scaling the very heights of heaven. And to them, the symbol of strength and vigor was how this large creature could overcome the laws of gravity and by strength could soar higher than the mountains. And to them, they said, boy, that's what I need. I need strength like an eagle, a young eagle, an eagle that can get off the ground and use its powerful wings and play with the wind currents and keep soaring and sailing until they go beyond your eye, until they go beyond the mountaintop. And this is what God does in his mercy. Oh, he forgives us and heals us and redeems us and crowns us and satisfies us. Yes, but there's times we get tired. There's times we feel we need to be renewed. There are times we need revival. Because despite the fact you'd say, yes, he's forgiven me, he's healed me, he's redeemed me, he's crowned me, yes, praise the Lord, yes, praise the Lord. We can have our strength dried up. Maybe it's emotional. Maybe it's hormones. Maybe it's just physical tiredness. Maybe it's unruly relatives. I always believed, as my grandmother has taught me, relatives and fish stink in 3 days. Best to send them on after 3 days. Any more time than that, you get into trouble. Whatever it is, when you need your strength renewed, it says he renews. Despite the English translation, it is in the present. He renews our youth. You'd say, what if you're old? You still feel young. Having reached my 40th birthday, I don't feel any different. I don't internally than I was when I was 20. Now, if you're talking about the creaking of the bones and the bursitis and all the rest, yes, there's beginning to be some creaking of the bones. But internally, I don't think of myself being old or middle-aged. Well, you see, he renews our youth because youthfulness is inside. You can be 94 and still be quite youthful. He renews our youth, our vigor, our strength, so that like the eagle, we can soar into the presence of the Lord God and there enjoy him forever. How in the world could anyone read of the benefits of God to ill-deserving man, see how God deals with man's sins, diseases, the pit, see how he crowns man and satisfies and renews, and not think highly of the Most High, and not praise the God who made them, the God who redeemed them, who redeemed their life from the pit. This is the story of salvation from beginning to end. But it begins with forgiveness of sin. It begins with coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that you are a sinner, seeking his forgiveness, and then all of these other benefits do follow. And my dear brother and sister, if you have all of these benefits, wherein can you complain and be sad, depressed, or unhappy? Having these pearls strung on the string of grace, having this box of treasures divine, how in the world can you complain as if you have nothing to wear and no wealth at all? These are the greatest jewels. These are the greatest things, the most precious things in life that make life worth living. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the psalmist, that he took time under the inspiration of your Spirit to list these things. Adoption, justification, sanctification,
all of these blessings and benefits that we receive because of grace. Lord, we're astounded because we know we're ill-deserving sinners. We deserve wrath and judgment. And this makes us all the more grateful. For unto you be all the glory, be all the honor, be all the praise. Thank you, Lord, for saving our soul. Thank you, Lord, for making us whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to us thy great salvation, so rich and so free. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.